We'll read the first 13 verses of Job 33. However, now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all my words. Behold, now I open my mouth. My tongue and my mouth speaks. My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourselves before me. Take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. Surely you've spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words. I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretext against me. He counts me as an enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of all his doings? Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. There are times when children being disciplined by their parents in their anger will say something like, "You don't love me," or "That's not fair." And when they don't say it out loud, they still think it. And as parents, we've all heard that, and I imagine as children, you're guilty of saying that at some time or other. It's a failure to realize that when parents have to inflict pain and discipline or deprive us of certain pleasures, they do so not out of malice, but out of love. They discipline us because they care for us, and it's very wrong to put another designation on that discipline. But you know, we all do the same thing with God, don't we? We come into various trials. Sometimes they can be very minor trials. Sometimes quite serious. Even if we don't say it, our thoughts often are, "I don't need this. This isn't fair." And at times, we really do begin to question the nature of God's love for us. Now, this is a perennial problem. And it's a problem that Elihu addresses in verses 8 through 13 as he makes his transition from winning the confidence of his hearers and of Job to beginning his rebuke. In chapter 33, or chapter 32, Elihu begins with the broader audience, the three counselors as well as Job and others who are there who have been listening to the dialogue that has been taking place. And in that chapter, he gives an apologetic for his speaking. Even though he is young, he speaks as one who has the mind and wisdom of God. And he speaks in such a way as to win a hearing. Now, we saw last week that in chapter 33, he turns his attention directly to Job. And in the first seven verses, he is laboring to get Job's attention. He wants Job's heart to be right toward him, that Job will listen carefully to the rebuke that Elihu is going to administer. In doing so, he demonstrates for us certain characteristics that ought to mark anyone who would speak for God, and particularly one who's called to be a preacher of the gospel. We noted those characteristics: earnestness, sincerity, clarity, and humility. Now in verse 8, Job begins to rebuke Job in order to expand the horizons of all with respect to the ways of God, particularly the ways of God in our trials and in our sufferings. I believe that in these verses, the Spirit of God is teaching us that when we enter into painful trials and distresses, we must be careful not to misjudge God. When we come into painful trials, distresses, afflictions, we must be careful not to misjudge God. We'll consider these verses under two headings. We're going to look first at two constant complaints, and second, at two regular reminders. We begin then with the two constant complaints in verses 8 through 11. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I've heard the sound of your words. I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent. There is no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretext against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Elihu begins this rebuke by, again, establishing that he has listened carefully to what Job has said. He's not speaking at Job or past Job as the three counselors. He's not going to accuse Job of imagined wrongs. No, he says, Job, I want to deal with you on the basis of things you have said. Things that I have heard. You've spoken here in my hearing as I am a witness. I have heard the sound, the content of your speeches. In doing so, he reminds us of a truth that we've noted throughout the book of Job, and that is the need of counselors and of those who are involved in political activity to listen carefully to what others are saying. That we must not begin to prepare our responses, even as they speak, not hearing them clearly. We must not prejudge them on the basis of our own prejudice. No, we need to listen carefully. And Elihu wants Job to know that he has listened carefully. And as he has done so, he says Job has committed two faults with respect to his speech. He has uttered two complaints. That God is not fair, or he's unjust, and that God is harsh and unloving in his dealings with Job. As I said, these are constant complaints uttered by God's people in various types of circumstances. In the first place, he quotes Job in verse 9. He says, I've heard you say, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent. There is no guilt in me. Now, when we read these words, we have to stop and ask the question, is Elihu being faithful to that which he has just claimed? For he seems to quote Job as saying, I am a man without sin. But we've noted that Job has been quite careful in his defense to acknowledge that he is a sinner. That he has been justified by the grace of God. So has Job really said, I am pure without transgression, I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me? What Elihu is doing here is collating various remarks of Job as he has spoken in his defense. Although Job would not say that he is pure in a perfect sense, he has said that he is relatively pure without transgression. Therefore, he is innocent, and there is no guilt in him. What Elihu is getting at are the things that Job has said in his overspeaking and defending himself against the accusations of his friends on the one hand, and Job's own blindness that comes from the fact that although he knows that the application of the theology of his friends to him, that he's suffering because he is a gross sinner, is wrong, he can't work his way out of that. He has yet to be able to rationalize, to put together the 2 plus 2 of his integrity, to which God himself bears testimony, and to the extent of his sufferings. And so, in defending himself, he has spoken unreservedly. Two examples. Chapter 9. He says in verse 21, I am guiltless. I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It's all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given to the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of the judges. And if it's not he, then who is it? Now here he's saying that even though I am innocent, in other words, I don't deserve what is happening to me. That's what Job is saying here. That is what Elihu is rebuking. In chapter 10, he says similar things. Verse 14, if I sin, then thou wouldst take note of me and wouldst not acquit me of my guilt. If I'm wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I'm sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. And should my head be lifted up, thou wouldst hunt me like a lion. And again, thou wouldst show thy power against me. Let us renew thy witnesses against me and increase thine anger toward me. Hardship after hardship is with me. I believe these are the kind of remarks that Elihu has in mind. Not that Job claimed to be a man without sin, but Job was claiming that he did not deserve what was happening to him. That in his case, God was afflicting and punishing the pure and the innocent man. In other words, God is acting unjustly in the cause of Job. Now, he corrects himself at various times, and yet, because he's locked into a short-sighted theology himself, this is where he ends up. But what Job says in a more gross and overt way, you and I are guilty, as I've already said, of thinking, at least, if not saying, such things. In our trials, this is not fair. I don't need this now. I don't deserve this. And every one of us knows how often he has thought this way as a reflex almost in the middle of increased or intensified difficulties, oftentimes of the most minor nature. A person or a phone call suddenly does something that messes up our whole day, and our response is, I don't need this. I've got enough. We're accusing God of a lack of wisdom. We're accusing God of being unjust. And we're failing to realize that we don't live by a standard of justice with respect to our standing before God. We don't want what we deserve, do we? We live by grace. And regardless of how sanctified we are, if we are like Job, and by God's grace we shall be, blameless, upright, fearing God, turning away from evil, we still live by grace. Whatever good enters our lives is by grace. Whatever sweetness is by grace. Whatever communion with God is by grace. We thank God that He does not deal with us according to who we are in our natures. That's the first complaint. The second complaint is that God is harsh and unloving. Verses 10 and 11, behold, he invents pretext against me, or he finds unnecessary fault with me. He counts me as an enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Now, we recognize clearly these are the sentiments expressed by Job in chapter 13. Beginning in verse 23. How many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and my sin. Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me thine enemy? Wilt thou cause a driven leaf to tremble, or wilt thou pursue dry chaff? For thou dost write bitter things against me. Thou dost make me to inherit the iniquities of my youth. Thou dost put my feet in the stocks, and dost watch all my paths. You see, here Elihu is quoting Job almost verbatim. Job is saying, whatever is my past has been dealt with. Don't punish me for the sins of my youth. Why are you looking now with such scrutiny on my life? Why have you set yourself against me as an enemy? Job had known God as friend. But Job now, because of the pain and intensity of the sufferings, concludes that God is behaving toward him as an enemy. That God is roughly treating him. And so God has put his feet in the stocks. He's exposed him to open shame. He's perhaps put him in this condition to extort a confession from him. And that God looks over his life with this awful scrutiny. You know, Job has in other places in the book complained that he cannot escape the piercing eyes, the scrutiny of God over his life. And so here he accuses God of rough, harsh, unloving treatment. And again, we do the same thing. They're closely related. But we begin to question when God deals with us in a difficult way. Is this really the act of one who loves me? Is this really a father who's dealing with me as a father? Have I in some way, unbeknown to myself, fallen under such displeasure that God has become my enemy? It's a failure to realize what the writer to the Hebrews is teaching in chapter 12, when he reminds us of the same thing in verse 4. You've not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. He scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. So we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and lived. For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but his discipline is for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. It is a loving Father who deals with us. Every one of God's actions toward you and me, every trial into which he brings us by his providence, every pain in our life is an act of a loving God. He does not discipline unnecessarily. He does not discipline excessively. We as parents will discipline sometimes unnecessarily. Sometimes we will discipline excessively. But our wise Father never does so. Now, with this, Elihu is further laying the foundation for what he will go on to teach, and that is the overall chastening, sanctifying benefits of discipline. We have the whole book. We need to keep in mind then that God not only is not unjust, but he's not unloving. He deals with us in tender mercy and care. And so Elihu deals with the two constant complaints evidenced in Job's response to God. He then gives us two regular reminders, two things that Job and we need to keep in mind as we go through the trials of life. In verses 12 and 13, "Behold, let me tell you, you're not right in this, for God is greater than man. Why do you complain against him, that he does not give an account of all his doings?" Notice again the carefulness and tenderness with which Elihu addresses Job. He again calls for his attention. He doesn't want the concentration to lag. So behold, that very typical biblical address to pay attention. I have something important to tell you. But notice how differently Elihu addresses Job from the friends. He does not accuse Job of wickedness, but rather he speaks to him about improper speech. He doesn't say you're a wicked man. He simply says, you are not right in this. In other words, these things, how you have spoken, you have not spoken correctly. And moreover, he does not accuse Job of speaking wickedly, but in order to get his ear, to have his heart for the rebuke, he even addresses this in a more gentle way, that what you have spoken is not correct. It is not right. He then reminds Job of two things. For God is greater than man is the first. Now, some have said that here Elihu falls into kind of a just kind of simplistic speaking of truisms that anybody knows, and there's no help at all in what he has to say. But that criticism fails to note the grammatical correction or connection. You see, he says, you're not right in what you've spoken for, because God is greater. He's bringing the greatness of God to bear particularly on the two complaints. He says, you've tried to put God in a box. You're judging God by your own preconceived notions. And your language then betrays the misconception. You have forgotten that he is God and that you are the creature. He is greater than we. He is greater than all. He is sovereign. He is all powerful in all that he does. And thus our posture before him is that early posture expressed of rest by Job in chapters 1 and 2 that God has given, God takes away. If we receive good, shall not receive evil. Or Eli's remarks, it's God, let him do what is good in his sight. This was the failure of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11. He is in prison. He is wasting away, facing the imminent reality of execution. And so we read in verse 2 of John 11, when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" That's a strange question from the man that was the herald, the man who received special revelation from God, the one on whom you see my Spirit descend. He it is who is the Messiah. But John's having doubts. And his doubts also are tied into some probably improper theology. If the king has come, Why is there not vindication of the king's servants? If Christ really is the Messiah, why hasn't he acted with great dispatch to vindicate John and deliver him from prison? It's the failure to realize that God is greater than we are. Thus, God's timetable is not our timetable. God acts on a timetable of perfect wisdom, executing everything in exactly its right moment for his own glory and the good of his people. And we have to remind ourselves in the midst of our sufferings, or when we look at the more difficult and painful things that people around us suffer, inexplicable things, things on the surface that do not harmonize with all we know about God, we need to have the response of the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? With these remarks, Elihu really is laying the foundation for what God will say in chapter 40. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Job was contending with the Almighty. He had been calling for God to come and stand before him, giving him an accounting. And Elihu reminds Job and us that God is greater than we are. He couples with that, that God does not always give explanations. In verse 13, why do you complain against him? Job's done that. We've seen that. But particularly, why do you complain against him that he does not give an account of his doings? Again, this has been something that Job has said. And in this rhetorical question, there's actually the rebuke and the reminder that God, because he is greater, is not obligated to manifest to us all of his purposes for us or for others. Again, this is a lesson that the Apostle Paul knew well. He applied it to the matter of God's sovereignty in Romans 9:19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? The man, the woman who makes something has the right to make it in any way, so ever they please. They can make it ugly. They can make it pretty. They can make it and break it. The creator of the earthly creator of an earthly object is free to do with it as he pleases. Steve might compose a piece of music and look at it, play it once, and tear it up and throw it away. All that labor. And yet that was his prerogative, you see, because it was his creation. That's what Paul is teaching us. That's what Elihu is teaching us. We do not hold God to an accounting and demand that he tell us everything that he's doing and why. Because he's greater than we are. Here we're reminded that we must content ourselves with the silence of God, with the inexplicable nature of the things that God does, and recognize that in this life, there'll be many things that we will not know the answers. But moreover, it's reminded to us that we are to live by the revelation that God has given to us. The Scriptures are sufficient. God's given us everything that we need to know. We apply that to our trials. Now, we have much more revelation than Job had. Elihu himself will be part of the furthering of that revelation, as will God's speeches. We have Hebrews chapter 12 about the disciplining of a loving father. But we still must learn the lesson that the Bible teaches us the general principles by which God sends judgment on the wicked and chastening and afflictions on his people. And we use the scripture in that way. We should always, in our trials, seek to see, is God chastening me for something in particular? And if that is the case, it will not be some great mystery, for the affliction will bear close enough relationship to the fact for which you're being chastened that it will be obvious to the humble who seek it in the way that God has said. And so we examine ourselves. But we examine ourselves and then we find, well, I don't see that God has chastened me for some particular thing. What's going on? Well, we have general principles. He is chastening us for our sanctification. He's working in us for his glory. He's working in us for a witness that we bear to others. And Scripture teaches us these things. And we have these principles. But we still, many times, will not see the exact parallel between the thing God is doing and the depth and reality of the suffering. And so we don't demand an answer from God beyond that which he gives us by his Spirit through his Word. Seeking counselors in the same thing. But we still must not demand from God answers beyond that he has seen fit to give to us. We acquiesce. We rest in a humble submission of which we sang in Psalm 131. We rest in God as a weaned baby rest on the breast of its mother. Therefore, we see that in the pain of our trials and afflictions, we must guard our hearts. We must be careful not to misjudge God. The two examples given, we're not to consider him unfair or unjust in whatever happens to us or to anyone else that we know or of whom we hear or read. And we must not misconstrue God's actions toward his children as harsh and unloving. In fact, we may go a step further and say, even when he acts with great severity against the wicked, that there is restraint because he is long-suffering. Two ways that we can implement these lessons. In the first place, as God trains us for everything else in life, God trains us for our big problems. He sends many minor afflictions into our lives. And the purpose of these afflictions is that we might train our minds and thus train our emotions to respond to all things with this humble acquiescence to a great, sovereign, loving, wise God. And so the minor interruptions, the foolishness of people in traffic that end up making you late for an appointment, the people that are insensitive to you and your needs and intrude themselves into your lives at times that it just doesn't make sense. The company's coming and suddenly the refrigerator breaks, or the stove, or a water pipe burst. Now, in comparison to the loss of a loved one, terminal illness, financial destitution, we see these are minor things. But here are the things that God gives us in an ever-increasing manner that we might learn to train ourselves. That each thing we would look to God, as Job did in chapters 1 and 2. We will submit to his sovereignty, but to his love. And we'll recognize that there is not one wasted thing that God does in our lives. That is a matter of daily, constant training. The constant reminders. But the second thing that we do to help ourselves here is again to look to the Lord Jesus Christ. To look at His wonderful submission to the will of the Father. In the mystery of that prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, when He says, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." It is bleak and black as His soul begins more fully to apprehend what lies before Him. And though He pleads with God for deliverance, He submits. On the cross, as He hang there, in absolute dereliction, for in one way He had become the enemy of God, though in the great mystery, God loved Him so much in the very moment of His sacrifice. But as our guilt was imputed to Him, He suffers in His soul the awfulness of hell, the dereliction, the separation, and yet His faith is expressed in the very prayer of dereliction, isn't it? Because He says, "My God. My God." And faith looked through the awfulness of the burning terrors and torments of soul and body, that God was His God. And His trust would rest there. But we look to Christ not simply as the example. We look to Christ as the one who has guaranteed God's love to us. The one who has loved us so richly and wonderfully. The one who became a man and gave Himself for us as a demonstration of God's love toward the ungodly and the unlovely. We recognize in that love, the Spirit of God indwells us. God, having pardoned our sins for Christ's sake, has truly taken us as His sons and daughters. We know that. And the Spirit in our hearts bears testimony to us as we look to Christ that we are the sons and daughters of God. And there we can plant our feet. There's no shifting soil. There's no mud or mire. This is an eternal, solid rock, a foundation. And here we plant ourselves, regardless of outward circumstances. Amen. Loving Heavenly Father, we give thanks to You for Your patience with us, for each of us is so guilty of so often complaining in the midst of our setbacks and trials, minor or difficult. And we in our hearts have slandered You and doubted You. We have impugned Your faithfulness and justice. We've impugned Your love. We thank You that You're long-suffering and that You bear with us through our childishness and You train us. Give us grace to look at who You are in Your greatness and sovereignty, to look at Christ, Your Son, our Savior, and give us grace to train ourselves then that in the midst of painful trials and afflictions, You'll keep us from misjudging You. In Christ's name, amen.